cable TV and satellite TV, countless publications, and of course the internet. But in a day of information overload, are you suffering from information underload where the events surrounding Jesus' death are concerned? Find out next on Grace to You. It could be that the Bible's had a central place in your life since childhood, with family devotions, Sunday school, memorizing scripture, reading Bible stories. Yet even if you've been spending time in the Word for many years, some questions still might catch you off guard. For example, how much do you really know about what Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, today John MacArthur will help answer the question on Grace to You with the series called Jesus on Trial. As you follow along, I think you'll appreciate the events surrounding Easter and the amazing gift of salvation more than ever before. With that said, here's John MacArthur.
I want to invite you now to take your Bible and open it to the 26th chapter of Matthew as we return to the text of our Lord's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. For many years, it has been my own personal joy and privilege to make a rather intensive study of the life of Christ. I can remember back when I was a seminary student going to a used bookstore and purchasing some old volumes on the life of Christ and reading them with eagerness and excitement. Somewhere along the line, the Lord planted in my heart a desire to know all the details about the Savior, to know everything that I could possibly know about what he was like and what he said and what he did and how he responded. And so it's always been a special love of mine. It is amazing how much we know about so many things and how little we know about Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who should be so beloved of us that we would not wish that any single detail of his blessed person or life should ever escape our knowledge. And I sensed that in my own heart as I came to this passage again. I wanted so desperately to understand everything there was to understand here. And try as I might, I found myself coming up short all the time because the mystery was too deep. This is the God-man, all God, 100%, all man, 100%. And yet he cries out to God for deliverance. And yet he willingly, as God, goes to the cross that awaits him. The apparent paradoxes are too profound to perceive. And so, while we love to know every single detail about the life of Christ, we can only go far as we can go. And I trust that your heart will be open to what the Spirit of God will and is able to teach you as you look again at this great passage. On April 12th, 1885, a very wonderful and famous preacher of the gospel by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached one of his great sermons, and he had many. The title of this great sermon that Spurgeon preached was The Man Christ Jesus. And all the way through the sermon, he cried out for people to consider the man Christ Jesus. In the midst of that sermon, he said this: "It will not be enough for you to hear or read of Christ. You must do your own thinking and consider your Lord for yourselves. The wine is not made by gathering the clusters, but by treading the grapes in the wine vat. Under the pressure, the red juice leaps forth. Not the truth as you read it, but the truth as you meditate upon it will be a blessing to you. Shut yourself up with Jesus if you would know him." And then he said this: "I am never more vexed with myself than when I have done my very best to extol his dear name. What is it but holding a candle to the sun? Beloved, I cannot speak as I would of him. The blaze of the sun blinds me." End quote. And so Spurgeon was caught in a tension not unknown to me where you long with all your heart to know every detail and to try to explain every detail, but when you've done the best you can, you come woefully short of the reality. And so as I approach again this passage, I do so with a great desire in my heart that you should understand the wonder of what is happening, and yet with the sense of hopelessness that it is too deep even for me. And so we grasp what we can of the sacredness of this powerful moment in the life of our Lord. I want us to take the passage seriously. I believe it has been passed over lightly by so many. We love to focus on the cross, but we miss the garden. And the garden is equally a place of great suffering for you and for me, he suffered there. And if we cannot desire to know every whit of that which is perceivable to us, then something is lacking in our love of the Savior who suffered for us. Remember, verse 36 introduces us. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. That means olive press. It was a garden on the hillside of the Mount of Olives owned by a follower of Jesus who allowed Jesus to use it at his discretion. He went into that garden, a very familiar place. It was after midnight. They had just celebrated the Passover. Friday had come, the day he would die. It was the last time he would be with his disciples. He took them to that place for seclusion, for privacy, that he might enter into prayer with the Father. Entering in the gate, he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. So he went in the gate, eight of them stayed, Judas already having gone. Three of them went with him deeper into the garden to seclusion. And so the scene is set. After midnight, the city bustling and alive because it is Passover season. Judas already having contracted for his money is now leading the band of people to come and capture Christ. At least they are assembling at this point. Jesus knows it is only a matter of moments until he will be taken prisoner for execution. And he says, "You stay here while I go and pray." And that's the introduction. I told you that there were five key words that I wanted you to note to understand this text. Do you remember the first word was sorrow, wasn't it? Well, you notice in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. And in verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." And we, first of all, are very much aware of the sorrow and depression of the Lord. And no doubt our Lord at this particular point is thinking of the prophecy of Isaiah back in chapter 53. It says of him, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." The second word we see, not only sorrow, but the second word we see is supplication. Supplication. In the midst of his sorrow, he cried out to God. In verse 39, 42, and 44, we have the three different periods of prayer in which he cried out to God. Now, what was going on here? I believe without a question, this was a temptation. There are some people who have suggested to me personally that this was not a temptation. I feel it was a temptation. I feel Satan was there in full force, trying to keep Christ from going to the cross, preventing the resurrection. You say, what makes you think that? Satan isn't mentioned in this passage. That's right. Matthew gives no dignity to Satan. He gives no place to Satan here, but Satan is behind the scenes. And that's very obvious. If you go back into the upper room, you will remember that Satan appeared there and filled Judas, right? Filled Judas to do what he was going to do. And I don't know if you recall that most provocative verse in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 30, where Jesus is in the upper room just before they left, and he said, "Hereafter, I will not talk with you much." We're not going to talk much more. Why? "For the prince of this world comes." I am going now, is what he's saying, into conflict with Satan. I believe he knew that. And then he says, "But he has nothing in me." In other words, he may come with his temptation, but he will find no place in me where temptation will succeed. There's nothing in me that falls to that. But he said, I'll not talk with you much because the prince of this world is coming. And I believe as he approached the garden, he knew he was entering into conflict with Satan himself. And also in the 22nd chapter of Luke, in verse 53, he says, this is your hour. He says that to the leaders and the soldiers that came to capture him, and the power of darkness. This is Satan's hour. This is your hour. He knew Satan was involved in all of these things, and he sensed that conflict even in the upper room. And so I believe as he goes to the garden, he enters into the most intense struggle with Satan of his life. Even more intense than the temptation at the beginning of his ministry is this one at the end. Because at the beginning, we have no indication that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony of this temptation is unequaled. Satan comes to try to keep Christ off the cross. So redemption cannot be made. So atonement cannot be accomplished. So satisfaction for sin cannot be rendered. And so in the midst of this great temptation comes the second word, supplication. In the midst of temptation, he cries out to God. And so what we learn here, beloved, is not just about Christ. We're not only learning about his suffering, which is a wonderful thing to learn, because the more we know about his suffering, the more we understand his love, and the more we understand his love, the more thankful we ought to be. It's a great thing to just see his suffering for us so we might know the measure of his love. But beyond even that, he gives us also a lesson about how to meet temptation, how to respond to the conflict that comes to one who endeavors to do the will of God, to experience the power of God. And the way he met temptation was in prayer. And so verse 39 says he went a little further beyond the three, Peter, James, and John, who had come further into the garden than the other eight. He even went beyond them. Fell on his face, prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He is saying, O Father, I want to do your will. If in your will there is another way than this way, may it be. But I want to do your will. There was never any equivocation about that. He says, as you will, end of verse 39. At the end of verse 42, thy will be done. And in verse 44, it says, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. He never said anything other than your will, your will, your will. But the agony was so great, and the pain was so great, and the horror of bearing sin and dying and being separated from God, and all that struggle that was going on was so profound that he says, if there's any other way, do it. If not, I'll be willing to do whatever your will is. He was not trying to avoid the cross. In John chapter 12, verses 23 to 27, that great passage, he said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. And he said this just a few days before this happened in the garden. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth fruit. He knew he had to die. He said, what shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour. But for this came I into the world, he says. And so he said, I'm not asking God to save me from this. This is what I came for. But the pain and the anguish and the excruciating horror is so great that something in him cries out and says, if there's another way, oh God, let it be another way. If not, I'm willing. At this point, he begins to sweat. It's a cool night. It's a time of the year when it isn't hot, and the sweat had to do with his agony. And he begins to profusely sweat. And then in Luke 22:44, Luke tells us something that is fascinating. He began to sweat what was like great drops of blood. The word drops there in the authorized is thrombos. We get thrombosis from it, clots. Great clots of blood. Just prior to the sweating of what appeared to be great clots of blood, The Bible says in Luke 22:43 that an angel from heaven came. An angel from heaven came and strengthened him. His supplication was so intense, verse 38 says, that it was unto death. And as I suggested to you last time, it may well have been that Jesus might have died in the garden except for an angel from heaven that strengthened him. The angel came and strengthened him in the midst of this excruciating agony which caused blood to appear on his flesh. The sorrow is just amazing. The solitariness of his lonely prayer adds to the intensity. To be so sorrowful as to be nigh unto death intensifies it. To cry out to God asking if there's another way, then to sweat, and then to sweat, as it were, great clots of blood. Unimaginable. The phenomenon of sweating blood is very, very rare. Very rare. It can be best explained in simplicity in this way. When a person enters into extreme anguish and sensitivity, such as our Lord here, the resulting strain could go so far as to finally cause the dilation of the subcutaneous capillaries, the capillaries just under the tissue. And as those begin to dilate under this kind of intensity, they could burst. And then the blood flowing out of those burst capillaries has to find its way out, and it does so through the sweat glands. And so what happened was Christ is sweating profusely in his agony. And as Hebrews 5 says, he is in strong crying and tears. He is crying, he is sobbing, he is shedding tears, and he is sweating profusely. The intensity bursts the subcutaneous capillaries. The blood comes flowing out. The sweat glands mixes with the sweat, and it looks as if blood is being sweat from his body. It runs down his face. It drips onto his clothing. The anguish is absolutely unimaginable to us, unimaginable. After that first session, he's strengthened, no doubt, by the presence of the angel. He rises from prayer. Having defeated the enemy for that moment, he comes back to his disciples in verse 40. And then in verse 42, he goes back again the second time. And let's go to verse 42. We'll come back to the others. He went away again the second time and prayed. And this time he says, "Oh, my Father." And again, it's the same thing. He uses the word "my." This is the only occasion he did that in his life, because he's holding on to the intimacy that he has with God. He feels the enemy trying to pull him away from God, pull him away from God's will, get him to do what he wants to do, what would be the easy way, rather than to do what God has designed. And so he holds to the possessiveness of his relationship to the Father. And then he changes his petition. First he said, "If it is possible, let it pass." Now he says, "If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it." In other words, endure it all. "Thy will be done." First he said, "If it can pass, let it pass." And now he says, "If it can't pass, then thy will be done." And again, we get the idea. The temptation is to avoid the cross. The cross is the cup of wrath, of judgment, the experience of sin bearing. And the tempter is saying, "Avoid the cross, avoid the cross. It shouldn't happen to you. Claim your rights. You're the Son of God. This is enough humiliation, the sweat, the agony. That is enough. Not the cross, not the cross." And so he says, "If it can pass, let it pass." And he knows it can't. And so he says, "If it can't pass, then I'll do it." And so we can sense that he's being strengthened in the commitment to do God's will. And then he finishes the second round, goes back, and then in verse 44, returns to pray again. And this is the third verse that deals with our word supplication. It says he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, and said the same words. It may have been that they had an even more resolute meaning. The word "if" and the word "since" are the same word. It may have been the third time that he said, since this cannot pass, thy will be done. Perhaps the first time he said, if it can pass, let it pass. The second time, if it can't pass, I'll do it. And the third time, since it can't pass, let it happen. Instead of getting weaker with every round, it appears he got what? Stronger. He was winning the victory over the enemy. What a beautiful picture. Strong crying, strong tears, agonizing supplication before God. He is holding on to the will of God against all that hell could bring. Listen to me. If Satan can tempt, he tempted there. If he has power run to an absolute limit to tempt, he unloaded it there. It all came there to Christ to keep him from the cross. But the bottom line all the way through is, thy will be done. Thy will be done. He was resolute. He was committed to do the will of God. And somebody asks, why were there three sessions? Why three times of prayer? And I suppose the best answer is because there were three waves of satanic attack, just like there were three waves of satanic attack in Matthew 4 in the temptation when he began his ministry. Satan came at him three times again. And it took those three times for Satan to unload all of his guns and to be defeated. It took those three times for Christ to come to absolute resolution of his will to God perfectly. It took those three times for Christ to go through all the unrelenting agony that God desired him to go through. And the thing that you learn about prayer in this is so vital. It is that prayer is not primarily an engine by which we run over God, by which we overcome his unwillingness. But prayer is primarily a means by which God, who is ever ready to give us what is best, gives it to us because we set ourselves in the place of doing his will. Prayer is me lining up with what God wants to do at any price, even my life. Satan comes and wants to divert us from the will of God to fulfill our own satisfaction, to push us off the track of obedience, to grab whatever we want. What prayer does is say, oh God, I don't want to go through this. This isn't what I want to do. Strengthen me. Strengthen me. And so prayer lines us up with that perfect place of blessing. After that third temptation, Jesus was the victor and Satan was the vanquished. The enemy of his soul was gone. He was gone. Christ was in perfect harmony with the will of God, perfectly submitted to the purpose of God, calmly ready to move to the cross. Satan was defeated. And the key to victory was supplication. He cried out to God. And I dare say, beloved, that if he needed to do that who was God himself, how desperately do we as men need to do that in the midst of temptation?
Listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You. He's a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. The study is helping you get ready for Easter, helping you better understand the true significance. The study titled, Jesus on Trial. Now, this time every year, there's a lot of discussion in the media about the crucifixion. John, there's no denying that people are drawn to the story, yet sadly, most folks see Jesus' death as nothing more than a historical event and a tragic, unexpected one at that. Bottom line, they miss how relevant it is to the here and now and to their own eternal destiny.
You know, recently, Carl, there's been a very popular book circulating called Killing Jesus, and while some things in the book are consistent with the Bible and consistent with what the Bible says, there is a denial by the authors that the writers of Scripture, the four gospel writers, can really be trusted because they say they contradict each other. That, of course, is not true. So this is a very popular book called Killing Jesus, widespread in its sales, but it doesn't tell the true story. If you want the true story, you have to go to the Word of God. There is no other source but the Word of God to get the actual story, the Word of God authored by the Holy Spirit through the gospel writers. A number of years ago, I wrote a book on the death of Christ called The Murder of Jesus. I can promise you this. This book is consistent and true to Scripture. This book will pull together all that the Bible says about the execution of Jesus, the desire of the Jews and the action of the Romans that brought about his death on the cross, and take you into details that you never imagined existed. It starts with the trial and it ends with the resurrection and goes through it all. The title of the book, again, is The Murder of Jesus. It goes through his false accusation in a court, his illegal trial, his illegal sentence. It goes through the pain and suffering of the cross, all the way to the purchasing of redemption for sinners, and ends up where it has to end up, in the glorious resurrection. The title of the book, The Murder of Jesus. You need to get a copy of this, and you can order it from us today.
This would be an ideal book to give to a friend, not just at Easter, but any time. Help folks that you know grasp the true reason for Jesus' death. Get in touch today and order a copy of The Murder of Jesus. Place your order by telephone. Dial toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. The softcover edition of The Murder of Jesus costs $15. Shipping is free. If you'd like to place this book in the hands of a friend before Resurrection Sunday, make sure that you contact us sooner so that we can get you the right shipping options for pre-Easter delivery. The toll-free number again, 1-800-55-GRACE, or find us online at gty.org. Please also know that you can have an active role in this ministry. Partner with us as we take verse-by-verse teaching to spiritually hungry listeners both here in the U.S. and across the globe. You may never travel to places like England or Italy, Mexico or India, but you can help us reach those places with God's truth as you express your support financially. To donate by mail, send a tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then come back Monday as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. You know about Christ's betrayal, scourging, crucifixion, and resurrection, but there are important events coming just before that add profoundly to the story. We'll examine them on Monday's Grace to You.